Obadiah. Obadiah. Yeah. Minor prophets, I'll give you 20 minutes to find Obadiah. It's only one page or a page and a quarter. It is the shortest book in the Old Testament. Well, let's see. Find Ezekiel and keep going to the right, past Hosea. If you get to Habakkuk, you've gone too far. If you get to Matthew, you've gone too far. Page 903. Oh, yeah, I see. It doesn't do any good, does it? Obadiah. Now keep looking, keep finding it. Starts with an O. You can always look in the table of contents if you must. But it's just not cool, is it? It just isn't cool to look in the table of contents. There's something about that. Now, some of you are asking me, why in the world are we doing Obadiah? Well, let me explain why. We have been studying the history of Israel from all the way through from Genesis. But recently, over this last year, we've been in what's known as the divided monarchy period, after the death of Solomon and before the Babylonian captivity. And we've noticed how Israel was divided into two nations, the north and the south. And the north was called Israel. Come on, guys. Hello. And the south was called Judah. Yes! And the capital of the north was Samaria. Good, good. This side's winning. And the capital of the south was Jerusalem. Everybody got that. If you don't get that, you're just really flunking. Now, all the kings, or for the most part, the kings were kind of lousy. All the kings in the north were bad, and only a handful of the kings in the south were good. Most of them were bad. And so for some over 300 years, really, things were pretty ratty in Israel, until God took the north into captivity to the Assyrians in 722 B.C., and then the south in 586. And we've been tracing all of this. We've seen how the Lord deals with his people and how for hundreds of years he was pleading with them, saying to them, follow me, listen to me, do as I ask. And very few of them were. And then he judged them very severely in what we know as the Babylonian captivity, three major deportations. And for 70 years, the nation of Judah, which was all that was left of Israel, was kept captive in Babylon before they were released again to go back home. And we got all the way up to that point. The last prophet to minister in Israel and who oversaw all of that destruction in 586 was Jeremiah. And he wrote the Lamentations, the five poems, the five laments that we've been covering for the past several weeks, looking into what the discipline of God is about. Now, how does Obadiah fit into this? Very simply, what I want to do, instead of just progressing chronologically through our Bibles, instead of just progressing book by book, I want to go back now, and I want to pick up all of the prophets, because the prophets ministered all during that very rough time when there was a north and a south. And a lot of people don't realize that. They think that when they read their Bible, it's all in chronological order, but it's not. You read the histories, and then interspersed in Kings and Chronicles are the words and the lives of these men we know as the major and the minor prophets. And minor, by the way, not because they were less inspired, but because their letters and books are shorter. They were called the minor prophets. But the prophets all ministered while those creepy kings were doing their thing, while they were, you know, not listening to God. And the prophets' rather odious task in all of these situations was to represent God's word in a dying and apostate culture. And that's where we learn quite a bit, because we have a dying and apostate culture in which to live as well. And so what I want to do now, beginning this evening, is go back and work our way through all the minor prophets in somewhat a chronological order. Some of the dating of these prophets is a little bit dubious. Matter of fact, Obadiah is one of them, and I'll explain that in a few minutes. But our purpose now is to go back while the history of Israel is fresh in our minds after this last year, and I'm sure that it is absolutely pristine, fresh in your mind even now. I mean, I know you could probably rattle off all the names of the kings of Israel in order, right? Couldn't you? And their mothers, too, because they always list their mothers and their fathers. But it is better, it is a little deeper in our mind than it ever has been. If you've been with us on Wednesday nights, you at least have a feel for what's going on in the history of Israel. While we have that feel for what's going on, I want to go back and insert the words of these prophets and get a feeling for what God was saying in the midst of this nation during this divided monarchy. Well, that brings us to Obadiah, because Obadiah was in all probability the earliest of the written prophets. Now you say, well, does that mean there were no prophets prior to Obadiah? No, there were. Elijah, Elisha, Moses himself was known as a prophet. However, when we talk about a writing prophet, we're talking about somebody who said something and it was written down and then it was preserved as part of the canon or part of the standard of Scripture. And the first of the writing prophets was quite probably Obadiah. That's why we have his little letter we're going to cover it this evening. It is the shortest book in the Old Testament. It is the shortest prophecy. It is a very piercing little prophecy. About the man, we know precisely nothing. Nobody knows anything about Obadiah. He is not the same Obadiah as was serving under Ahab. Remember, if you know your history and ministered the same time as Elijah and Elisha. He's not the same. He's another man, and the name is not uncommon. But we don't know who he was. All we know is that he was an established prophet. The times in which he ministered could have been as late as 586 or as early as 840 BC, which would put him either during the time of Jeremiah at the right before the Babylonian captivity, or back during the time of Jehoram, when Jehoram was king in the south. And I'm adopting, for reasons I won't go into this evening, but I'm adopting the traditional dating, which is the earlier dating, would place him around 840, mid-9th century BC. And so let me give you a little bit of background for that period, because that's the period of time I'm pretty convinced that Obadiah spoke. Although I must tell you, there are disagreements as to some of the dates of these guys, but I'm convinced of the more traditional time, 840 BC. A little bit of what was going on at this time. Now, you remember there was apostasy. The kings were apostate. Jehoram was not a particularly good king. Matter of fact, he wasn't a good king at all. He had come after Jehoshaphat, who was a pretty good king, but he didn't follow in his father's footsteps. And the upshot of that, if you'll remember, was that God said, like he did to all the kings, you have not done what I've called you to do as a leader. You have not represented me accurately. I'm going to judge you. And what the Lord did is he brought the Philistines and the Arabs against Jerusalem. And they didn't completely sack, but they pretty much sacked Jerusalem. They didn't destroy all the buildings, and it wasn't as thorough a destruction as 586. But it was bad enough, under God's judgment, that the enemies of Israel looked around at this destruction and they said, yes. And one of those enemies was Edom. And the prophecy of Obadiah is a prophecy from God against a pagan nation, Edom. It is a message of judgment. The entire 21 verses is a message of judgment against this nation, Edom, who may or may not have had any real hands-on destruction in terms of their own army there in Jerusalem, but who looked on at what happened in Jerusalem and said, yes, we're glad Jerusalem is getting thrashed. Now, I want you to understand, God was judging Jerusalem, but then he turns right in the middle of this judgment, or shortly thereafter, and he turns his prophetic spotlight on Edom, a country to the south of the Dead Sea, traditionally pretty much antagonistic toward Israel, and judges this nation. So Obadiah is really, the book of Obadiah, or the letter of Obadiah, is really a prophecy against a pagan nation by the name of Edom. Now I want you to turn to your maps and have a look at where Edom is. It's located in what we call Jordan today. Find a map in the back. If you don't have maps, look on with somebody who does. Most study Bibles will have some maps way in the back there. And find any of the maps that show the kingdoms of Israel and Judah anytime between 1000 BC and, say, 500 BC. And you will find, you'll notice Israel is very easy to recognize, a little body of water at the top there, the Sea of Galilee. and then the Jordan River going straight down, and then the Dead Sea there at the bottom. And then below the Dead Sea, you see Edom. Now, this is the nation that's being judged. And for generations, really, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, Edom was pretty much an adversary of Israel. The Edomites were descended. You got that in your mind now? You know where they are? Okay. That's Jordan, by the way, these days, for the most part, especially to the east of the Dead Sea, pretty much Jordan. To the south, Israel actually extends all the way down to Eilat, taking up what was Edom, kind of cuts it in half. But to the east is Jordan. And the capital city, by the way, of Edom was Petra. And you can still visit Petra if you go to Jordan, and you can see the rock city. Okay. So that's Edom. Now let's go back to Obadiah, learn a little bit more about what was going on at this particular time. God was judging Israel. The Edomites were very enthused about this judgment. Who were the Edomites? Well, they were descendants of Esau. You guys remember who Esau was? Sure. He's the brother of Jacob, who's the father, really, he's Israel. Jacob was the man whose name was changed to Israel, and he was the father of the 12 tribes. Well, he had a brother named Esau who did not walk with God, and who, as a matter of fact, sold his birthright to Jacob and became, if you read Romans chapter 9, kind of became the archetypical unbeliever, a person who didn't care about God, a person who didn't care about the things of God. That was Esau. He was a hairy man, it said, and Jacob was a smooth man. Isn't that interesting? Jacob dwelt in the tents. Esau loved to be out hunting. In fact, it was Esau who had such hairy arms that when Jacob wanted to get the blessing from his father Isaac, remember, he put fur on his arms to impersonate his brother because Isaac was so hard of seeing, he couldn't see. And so he put fur on his arms, Jacob did, to impersonate Esau. Esau was a hairy guy. And these people, the Edomites, were the descendants of Esau, and they moved down into this rather severe territory called Edom. It's a very serious desert area, and they settled in that area. That's why they are called, in the book of Obadiah, the brothers of Israel, because you see, they were connected. And so when they refused to help the nation of Israel as they traveled across the desert, when they were in their wanderings, God held that against them. Although he told Israel that Israel couldn't attack the Edomites because they were related, nevertheless, the Edomites were never really friendly, and as a matter of fact, took every opportunity they could to kind of poke Israel. So they were antagonistic, and yet they were relatives, kind of cousins, and nationally brothers. As nations, they were actually brothers. But through the generations, a great deal of hatred had built up. The capital city of Edom was Petra, or Sela. If you have an old King James, you'll see the word Sela in verse 3. Later renamed Petra, it was an impregnable fortress, some 2,000 feet high, and then above that, another 2,000 feet of cliffs. Just absolutely untouchable. This city was, in terms of the cities and the states of that day, it had the perfect fortress mentality and physical characteristics. And that's why when the Lord says, when he judges Edom, it is it has to do with that safety that they feel up in their rock fortresses. So that brings us up to speed a little bit. Obadiah has some very strong things to say against Edom for what they did. And what I want to do is we'll work our way through the three basic phases of the prophecy, and we'll come back and see. As you read through this, you'll get a feeling for what's going on in Edom and how the Lord rebukes them. There is one major issue he is rebuking in this nation. One big deal. One major thing he has to say to these people that they're doing wrong, and we'll see it as we go through. But let's begin in verse 1 of Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise and let us go against her for battle, that is, against Edom. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock. And that is sometimes rendered Selah, the city of the rock. In the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the earth? Though you build high like an eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? Or if grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? But oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border. And the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They will eat your bread. They will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, in order that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Good grief! Why is the Lord so angry at a nation that isn't even his own? Have you ever noticed how sometimes people think, why should God be angry at me? I haven't had anything to do with him. I don't pay any attention to him at all. Why should he be upset with me? As if God paid attention only to his own people, and the only ones in any kind of danger of God's discipline, so to speak, were the ones who actually had some contact with him. People think they can get away from God. People think they can keep their distance and be safe. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Lord says, I will pronounce judgment. As a matter of fact, we get to the end of this little book. He says, I'll pronounce judgment on the entire world because the whole world actually belongs to me, not just the Israelites. So here we have a situation in which a group of people who figure they have nothing to fear from Yahweh, all of a sudden find out Yahweh has a beef with them. And the beef has to do with the fact that they are extremely arrogant and prideful. The first 9 verses are an indictment of the arrogance of Edom. The word arrogance or pride, zadon in Hebrew, comes from a root word meaning to boil. And it has to do with the spirit of a person boiling up inside. I want you to identify the feeling of pride that we have from time to time. You need to learn to identify what pride is and how it feels. And how arrogance, hubris is a great word. What hubris feels like. Do you know what it feels like? It's when you know you are so cool. I mean, really, you know it. You don't wonder. You know. And you know other people are looking at you and saying, they are so cool. And you really feel like, you know, something on a stick. And you know everybody knows you are. It hits you right about here. It's right in here somewhere where it starts to well up inside. And you just, it's easy at that point to look down on a lot of other people who aren't really quite as cool as you are. It's easy at that point to feel like, no, I can't make any mistakes because everybody's watching. And after all, I am exceptionally cool. There's a sense inside of being bulletproof. A sense inside of being totally in charge. And we love that feeling. We love it. We absolutely love it. We love it when everybody around us looks at us and says, ooh, ah. The definition of success in America is how inferior you can make your friends feel. It's the way our life is. We live in a culture built with the idea that pride is a good thing. It is almost taken for granted in our culture. So I want you to identify the feeling of pride. I want you to know what it feels like. I want you to be able to say to yourself, oh, that's what pride feels like. When you really feel significantly superior and you're very glad that everyone else or most other people or at least somebody else is inferior. Okay? That's pride. Now see, it's the sin of Satan. What happened was, when Satan was created as an angel, he got tired. He was very cool. He really was. He was an amazing creature. And he got tired of simply being who he was created to be. And he said, I will ascend above the mountains. I will set my throne above the Most High, and so on. You can read these prophecies in the Old Testament about him. And what it is this sense of overwhelming personal hubris, personal confidence. It's kind of an extraordinary thing. When God sees this, you must understand, when God sees this in a created creature, he hates it. You have to understand that. He hates it. Because God, who is above all worthy to be proud, isn't. He isn't. Now, this doesn't mean that a person who knows that they're good at something should pretend they're not. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about here in terms of pride is a person who puffs themselves up. Literally, in fact, in Greek, the word is puffed up. It's like a puffer fish. You ever see a puffer fish? They're this tiny little skinny fish, and then as soon as something else comes in their field of vision, they go... And it's all air. They look really scary, but it's all air. That is what God is talking about. It's this boiling over sense inside, this feeling of pride. God hates it. He hated it in Satan. He judged Satan for it. It's the essential sin of Lucifer. And we as human beings have been infected with it. Now, what is happening here is God is judging Israel or Judah for their apostasy, because they wouldn't worship him. Out on the outskirts of the foray, of the furor here, is Edom, and they're going, yes, 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 yes. And God stops everything, turns and looks at Edom, and takes his finger and points straight in at Edom and says, you. And you can just, you know, Edom's going, me? I have identified what's wrong with you. Yeah, but I thought you were yelling at your own people, and all I was doing was just agreeing with you about what you were doing with your... No, God says, I know what's wrong with you too, and don't you think for one minute that you're getting away with it, he says to Edom, because your arrogance has deceived you. And what's the nature of the deception? Well, it's in verse 4. Who will bring us down? We are untouchable. We are bulletproof. He says in verses 3 and 4, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, you say in your heart, who will bring me down? Listen, he says, though you build high like an eagle, and though you set your nest above the stars, from there I will bring you down. Who will stop me, says Edom? God says, I will. I will. The arrogance has deceived you, he says to her. So the first 9 verses, an indictment of what's going on in the heart of Edom. And then verses 10 to 14, an indictment of Edom's violence against Judah. Verse 10, because of your violence to your brother Jacob, Jacob's the other word for Israel, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, now look at that. Now I want you to notice the nature of the violence that he's referring to here. On the day that you stood aloof, and on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, it was as though you were one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. And do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and don't loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. And do not stand at the fork of the road and cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. You see, Edom was cashing in on Israel's failures. And God says, no, 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 no. You are brothers. You do not cash in on one another's failures. You do not cash in when your brother stumbles and falls. You don't say, yes, oh, I'm so glad. You know, the next best thing to actually being a growing person is to see someone else who's shrinking. You know? It's easier. It's easier to cut other people down and to live off of other people's failures than it is for us to excel and press forward against the things that we have challenges in. It's much easier to look around and loot other people's failures. And God says, you don't do that with brothers. He says to Edom, you saw what was going on and you stood back. It was as though you were one of them. Now, note that the nature of the violence here is not that Edom was actually in the attack necessarily, but that Edom stood back and watched it with approval. And God calls this Hamas, violence. Incidentally, have you heard the term Hamas? Do you know the name Hamas? It's the name of a terrorist organization, the most violent one in Israel right now. It's taken over the old job of the PLO. Now that the PLO has become respectable, they've handed off a lot of their grenades to the Hamas. And when you hear of stuff blowing up in Israel, usually it's Hamas. Well, the Hebrew word Hamas means simply violence. That's the word for violence. And God says, you have had Hamas against your brothers. But it's a different, it's an interesting kind of Hamas. Edom could say, we didn't do it. We didn't do it. And God says, but you were glad it happened. Ooh. You know, passivity can be a form of aggression. In fact, in psychology, there's a term, passive aggressive. Just doing nothing can be very aggressive at times. And there are times when something's happening that we really do agree with, but we're too embarrassed to say so. And there's a deep sense of sin in us because we're agreeing with it, and it's dead wrong. Now, the interesting thing in all of this is that God really was judging Jerusalem. So Edom could have made themselves a great excuse and said, we're just agreeing with you, God. We're just agreeing with you, and we're just so happy that you're pouring out vengeance on Jerusalem. And God says, that's just not so. There's something else going inside your heart. There's something else. There's a whole other dynamic going on in there besides just agreeing with righteousness. You're actually in violence yourself against Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? So the arrogance had twisted them, and the pride had deceived them. And in their personal competition with Israel, which was very, very real, and with Judah, they were glad to see Judah fall. And it was because of that that God said, you will fall. You ever find yourself cashing in on other people's troubles? Oh, maybe not financially, but maybe just dropping a little hint now and again about someone else's failings, just to make sure that other people realize you're just a little better than they are. You know what that is? That's this. That's feeding off of someone else's sin. That's using their problems to beef up your image. You want to know something? We all do it. And sometimes we conspire with one another to do it. You know, churches do it. Churches do it to each other. In the body of Christ, churches delight to see other churches fall, because it makes them feel more important, makes them feel more holy. And you want to know something, you guys? It's godless. It's godless. It's arrogance. It's pride. It's the opposite of love. It's the opposite of love, which does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. You know, Americans are by nature competitive. Matter of fact, Barb and I were talking just about another issue on our way in this evening. And it just, because this was fresh in my mind, it suddenly came back to my mind again, how steeped we are in a competitive spirit. And pursuing excellence on our own lives very quickly becomes pursuing destruction in someone else's, however it may be, as long as we come out on top. And that shift from simply pursuing excellence in our own lives to pursuing the destruction of someone else, and maybe even helping it along, standing in the byways, looting what was left, very fine line from doing something good to doing something evil, and it all starts in the heart. Edom thought they were untouchable. They thought that God wasn't seeing their arrogance, and he says, oh, I see it, and he judges them for it. In verses 15 to 21, he says, for the day of the Lord draws near to all the nations. Now, if the first 9 verses are the indictment of Edom's pride, then verses 10 to 14, the indictment of their violence against Judah. Now, verses 15 to 21 is a reminder of the judgment that is coming. For the day of the Lord draws near for all the nations. In other words, the Lord says, I'm going to call everybody into account, not just my own people. And furthermore, now watch what he says. Look for this. I'll tell you what it is ahead of time. He says, I will draw all the nations into judgment. Furthermore, the only ones that will survive the judgment are the people that are mine, that you're so glad I'm spanking right now. You're so glad I'm spanking Jerusalem, but I got news for you. When I'm done with this world, Jerusalem is all that's going to be left. Well, that's a heavy thought. Watch what he says. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you, for your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountains, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink because of all and become as if they had never existed. What he's saying is they will vaporize. But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but Esau will be stubble, and they'll be set on fire, and they'll be consumed, so that there will be no survivor in the house of Esau, because the Lord has spoken. Those in the Negev, the southern deserts, will possess the mountain of Esau. Now he's talking about Israel eventually winning, Jerusalem eventually winning. And those of the Shephelah, that's the Philistine lowlands there on the west side of the Israeli mountains. Those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, also they will possess the territory of Ephraim, the territory of Samaria. Benjamin will possess Gilead. The exiles of the host of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The exiles of Jerusalem who are in Shephard will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau. In other words, Zion, Israel, will judge Esau. And it ends in verse 21, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Verses 19 to 21, basically what he's saying is, my people will win. You think that you're winning because I am spanking my kids right now, but I got news for you. It's better to be one of my kids and get spanked from time to time than to be out on the mountains of Esau looking in. And this is something we learned over and over in the book of Lamentations. Better to belong to God, even though at times he disciplines us. Because to belong to God means you will live forever, and your discipline has a purpose. To belong to yourself means you will die forever, and that's what he finally comes up with. Go back to verse 15. He says, for the day of the Lord draws near. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. I want you to jot down James 2, verses 12 and 13, and Luke 6, verses 35 to 38. James 2, 12 and 13, and Luke 6, 35 to 38. In Luke 6 is where Jesus says, I want you to treat each other with love. Well, this is a free paraphrase, but I want you to treat each other with love. I want you to measure it out, tamp it down, serve it out to each other, because it will be served back to you exactly the same way. And you watch your measure, because what you put out is going to come right back to you. And the whole thing there isn't about money. It's about grace and about mercy and about love. He says to Edom, he says, you're going to get what you've been dishing out. Turn to the James passage, James 2. It's a great passage. You're going to get what you've been dishing out, so be careful what you dish out. In your arrogance and your pride, he says. James chapter 2. Verse 12, 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, because judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So he says to Edom, you think you're so hot, you think you're so safe, you think you can afford to sit up there in your rock fortress and know that none of the nations of the world will be able to reach you and that you can do whatever you want. God says, I can reach you. Don't be so proud. Don't think that you're bulletproof. And be careful what you dish out. It's an interesting thing. You can go back to Obadiah. It's an interesting thing that the Edomites were finally destroyed in the mid part of the 6th century, a few hundred years after this. And finally, there were no Edomites at all. This prophecy actually came true. The Edomites are gone. You don't find anybody these days who claims to be an Edomite, do you? Not very many. None at all. The last one we know about was Herod the Great. And he was an Edomian, but that's an Edomite, essentially. No more Edomites. But how many Jews are there? Millions and millions and millions of them. Why? Because God says, I will take care of this nation. And even though to this very day there's a bitterness in Israel against the real Messiah, the real true Christ, God will bring them back. And his prophecies against the enemies of Israel are really true. They do come true. So Edom was finally destroyed. Destroyed for one reason, essentially, because of their arrogance. And I want to point something out, and we'll close with this. Some things to remember about arrogance and pride, Satan's original sin. Before we get into them, let me remind you, the number one enemy to your Christian walk, aside from the blatant acts of sin and deeds of unrighteousness that everybody can see, the number one enemy of your walk with God is your pride and your arrogance, and mine too. It's that feeling welling up inside. It's the ease with which our feelings can be hurt and our arrogance aroused. It's an enemy of your discipleship. It's an enemy of your soul. Honest and truly, it is. It's not like the Lord is just saying, I'm mad at you because you're arrogant. It's an enemy of your soul. It's the opposite of the way Jesus is. And that's why when we read Obadiah and we see God's judgment against arrogance, we need to learn some things about it. Where does it grow? How does it happen inside of us, this enemy of our souls that destroys churches and destroys unity and love between people, this pride and arrogance? Well, three things to remember. And you see them here in Obadiah, and we see them in our own lives. First is this: arrogance grows strongest in the soil of our strengths. You are most arrogant, I am most arrogant, about the things about which I'm doing the best. That which you're strongest in, that which you're most confident in, you will be most arrogant about. You ever watch a good craftsman who's really good at what they do? They will point out the flaws in other craftsmanship just like that. Do you ever hang around preachers who do a lot of preaching and teaching? I have. You want to know something? The place of most powerful arrogance is in their expositional styles, in the way they teach. Educators, it's in their education. People building things, it's in the things they build. Whatever we do the best, I mean, you have to admit, if you do something half your life or all your life, you're going to get pretty darn good at it. And God never says you should lie about that. If you're good at it, you're good at it. But here's what happens. Arrogance sets in the areas in which we are the strongest. And those are the areas we are quickest to criticize other people who are not as strong as we. Be careful. I guarantee you the areas that are that will be the greatest temptation for you and will hurt your spiritual life are the areas that are really the strongest in your life. They're the ones that will incite you to hubris and pride over other people. I don't care if it's mental or everybody has their arrogance. It can be mental, it can be physical, it can be financial, it can be status. You name it, humans will find a way to have a pecking order no matter what. In every strata of society, there's a pecking order based on a different status symbol or a group of status symbols. Whatever you're best at is going to be the one that'll trick you the most. And it will deceive you, my Christian friend. It will deceive you. Your pride will deceive you. You will find yourself in a war with somebody over nothing more or less than pride and arrogance. And God says, let me kill it before it kills you. But we protect it. We're so afraid that somehow our pride will be taken away. Try this. I wasn't going to say this, but I'm going to say it now. Just try this. Next time your pride is hurt, take it out, throw it away, and give whatever glory you were getting to somebody else. Just give it away. Try it. Next time somebody says, if whatever your specialty is, they say something nice about someone else who does your thing, you try this. Instead of saying, well, you know, that's really fine, except that they kind of always, instead of shooting them down, say, you know what I really appreciate about that person, and build them up. Try it. You know what that does? It strangles your pride, and it helps someone else look good. Try that. You say, well, I can't honestly think of anything good about that other person. Well, that's because we've been thinking negatively for so long that we just aren't in the habit of it. Try it. It'll be someone you compete with for position in this world. But try it. You see, Edom really was strong. That was their problem. And their strength became their greatest weakness. And I have seen it happen over and over and over again where Christians' strengths become their greatest weaknesses. Not because they forget how to do what they do, but because they forget that pride is a killer. And Satan gets behind it, and he says, yeah, yeah, let's get it going. Let's keep stoking it, keep stoking it. And we don't even identify that for what it is. And then we compete, and then we die. Arrogance grows strongest in the soil of our strengths. What are you best at? Admit it. Say, I think I'm pretty good at this. God has blessed me in this. Fine. Now look for the arrogances that surround that and say, Lord, defeat those in my life. Here's the second thing. Arrogance shows clearly in our treatment of others. And it does. It's how you treat other people. Do you have to be right all the time? Do you have to be right? Do you have to, even when you are right and someone else is competing with you, do you ever have the ability to say, you know, you may very well be right about that, even though in your heart of hearts you're going, they're dead wrong. I know they're wrong. Have you ever thought to yourself, who cares who's right? Who cares who's right? You can be right. I'll tell you what. We'll have this little thing. We'll pass it around. It's the right button, and everybody gets to wear it once in a while about something. You know, you're right. Even though in your heart you're thinking, I really think they're wrong. But who cares? Who cares to fight about it? Do you always have to be right? How do you treat other people in your home, in your family? Do you always have to win every argument? Do you never admit when you're wrong? Do you remember Nikita Khrushchev? Some of you remember Nikita Khrushchev very, very well. The premier of Russia back in the 60s, and he was at a summit with John Kennedy, President Kennedy, and they were in this. Khrushchev was the guy that took off his shoe and pounded the podium. He was kind of rude, and at this particular time, he was particularly obnoxious in this summit meeting, and he was very angry. And Kennedy said, "Do you ever admit a mistake?" And Khrushchev said, "It's a great line." He said, "I certainly do. At the 20th." Party Congress, I admitted all of Stalin's mistakes. You always have to be right. And if you admit a mistake, is it somebody else's? You see? You always show arrogance by treatment of other people. Manipulative, vengeful, behind the scenes. Be careful. Arrogance shows clearly in our treatment of others. And third, arrogance goes to ultimate destruction. Arrogance goes to ultimate destruction. If you are riding high in your pride, you are riding for a fall. And it's been a painful experience in my life, and I'm sure I'm not finished experiencing it. But for what it's worth, it's better to get off the horse than to get thrown. You know what I mean? It's better to just step down gently, to simply say, you know, I think I might be wrong. You may be right about that. Rather than to find out later they were right all along and you were a jerk. It's better to just admit, hey, you know, I could be a jerk. This is entirely possible. I could be entirely mistaken about this thing. I'm going to have to look into it more carefully. Better to just drop the standard down in your own arrogance and say to yourself, why do I have something to prove here? Better to just get off the horse than to get thrown from it. Why? Because arrogance goes to destruction. He who thinks he stands, take heed, lest you fall, right? Turn to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Famous passage from Proverbs. And so true. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be of humble spirit with the lowly than divide the spoil with the proud. Now, let me tell you something, my friend. Listen to me carefully. What you saw on television last night, or tonight, told you the precise opposite of this. I guarantee it. What you saw at the movie theater, what you read recently in the media, what you're hearing from your culture is the exact opposite of what God says. What you're hearing from the culture is beef yourself up. If you have to step on somebody else, that's okay as long as you do it gently so no one else notices. Get yourself out front, winning by intimidation. Now, they won't say it in such crass terms, although that was a book. Remember, Winning by Intimidation, popular book. But usually, it's not in such crass terms. Usually, it's much more subtle. But the powerful win, and we all want to win. Look what the Lord says again. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Be honest with you, folks, we just don't believe that. We just don't believe it. We crave the rush. Our ego craves the rush. And when we identify that, we need to say, this is killing me spiritually. Lord, get it out of my heart. Am I saying that we should not pursue excellence in what we do? No, I'm not saying that. We need to. What I'm saying is we must resist arrogance at every point along the way because it destroys our walk with Jesus Christ. So Edom was judged by God, and the little no-name prophet, who we don't know anything about, by the name of Obadiah, speaks a word against the arrogance of this world that we need to take to heart as disciples. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. And I'd like you just, as you close your eyes, I want you to bring into your heart and mind, let the Lord bring into your mind the things that you say about other people. Take a moment, we'll all do this. Just take a moment and go through the conversations of the last week or month. The things we think about others and the things we say about others. Is there any humility? Or is arrogance creeping in, taking over? And in those areas where the Holy Spirit says, you know, that needs to change, let the Holy Spirit have his way. Jesus said, come to me. I am gentle and humble of heart. You will find rest for your souls. That's what he's doing in our lives. Let him teach us that. Father, we do ask that you would make of us gentle, humble people. We know, Lord, that that doesn't mean weak or spineless or unwilling to stand up for what is right. It's hard for us, Father, to receive the balance, to be strong internally, courageous, and to do well in what we do for you, while at the same time remaining humble and trying to help other people to do well, too. It is difficult for us to live in genuine humility. We always get it overbalanced in one way or another. So we thank you, Father, for the words of Obadiah. They're fearsome words against a nation of arrogance. But we thank you that in these words we learn. We learn what you're looking for among your disciples. We want to be like you in this way, Father. We want other people to be able to be around us without being intimidated. We want other people to be able to see your love and your mercy in our lives, as well as your strength and your truth. So, Father, please divest us of our arrogance and our pride, our hubris, either as individuals or as a church. Teach us, Father, really, to be like you, to be like the Lord Jesus. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.